We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Genesis is the first book in your Bibles, and so if you'll open the cover and thumb a few pages, you will arrive at Genesis chapter 4. And as you're turning there, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? Hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael. And Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. By your grace, Father, we are in that line of people who call upon the name of the Lord. We call this morning and ask for the blessing of the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, and the hearing of your word. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this story, the writer's purpose is to give the people of God confidence that God's purpose of blessing cannot be thwarted. Moses wrote these things immediately prior to the people of God crossing over the Jordan and entering into the promised land. There they would engage in a great conquest, in many battles against many antagonistic peoples. In these books that Moses wrote, he rehearsed the history of the people of God. Time after time in their history, it seemed as if the promise of God would fail. In this text, we have the murder of Abel, but then there's the birth of Seth. As we go on, there'll be the flood, but then there's the birth of Noah and the building of the ark. There'll be the Tower of Babel, but then Abraham is called. We'll see as you look on through the book of Genesis that the promise is in jeopardy by barrenness, the barrenness of Sarah and Rebekah, but then there are the births of Isaac and Jacob. The children of Israel go into Egyptian bondage, but then there is the Exodus. There's a generation that dies in the wilderness because of their unbelief, but God raised up another generation. Moses is writing to that generation that is poised to enter into the promised land and conquer the nations before them. Would God's purpose of blessing stand? God's purpose of blessing will stand. It seems as if we keep waiting for God to bless us, as if God hasn't, as if He's reluctant to bless us, and as a result, we, like the Israelites in the wilderness, often squander our blessing. How is it that we can conceive that we do not live in the blessing of God, or that somehow the blessing of God has been thwarted in our lives? The people of God are characterized by blessing in all circumstances, no matter how dark, no matter how dire those circumstances may be. The people of God live in blessing and are characterized by the blessing of God. If you're in the wilderness and you don't have anything to eat, God will rain manna down out of heaven. Like the Israelites, we can be eating manna that came down out of heaven and then say, why isn't God blessing us? We squander the blessings of God. But I want you to be aware this morning that God's purpose of blessing in your life cannot and it will not fail. Look for it. Thank God for it. Know that you live in it. And so as we think about the blessing of God not falling, we're going to understand that it cannot fail because God is sovereign and because God is personal. So I want you to notice first this morning that God does not count things the way men do. He is sovereign. God does not count things the way men do. He is sovereign. He's not bound by our limitations. We're limited by knowledge. We're limited by ability, by our location. God has no such limitations. God is sovereign in the choices that He makes. His ways are not our ways. We want God to think like a man, and we attribute the thoughts of men to God. This, I think, is what Eve has done in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. When Cain is born, she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She's tying that back to chapter 3, verse 15, when God had said, I'll put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He's talking to the snake. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So with great fanfare, we see the birth of Cain. Here he is. He is the promise of God. And then when it comes to the second son, Abel, there's not much to say. Abel also was born. That's kind of how it is with the second child. You really don't celebrate, right, as much as you do with the first one. And if you're the baby of the family, you have to be the entertainer if you're ever going to get any attention. Well, Cain was firstborn. And in that culture, he had the rights of firstborn. But it does not follow that he is the son of promise. In redemptive history, the promise of God is not bound to the firstborn of men. So you'll see, as we work through Genesis, the first 11 chapters, and as you go on and read through the Old Testament, you'll see that oftentimes the blessing goes to the younger brother. But we're not to think that God is bound to bless the younger brother, because he doesn't always bless the younger brother. What Scripture is showing is that the promise of God does not depend on the reproductive habits of men. It depends upon the faithfulness of God. Jesus told the Israelites in his day, listen, God, if he wants more children of Abraham, can raise them up out of these rocks. In fact, he can incarnate the Son of God through a virgin. God is not limited in what he can do. So when you look at the genealogical sections that Genesis is so replete with, and Genesis chapter 4 is basically a genealogy with a story in it, you understand that the writer gives us genealogies to communicate theological truth. So we have to guard against the error of the Jews in Jesus' day regarding family lineage. They felt that they were right with God just simply because they were born Jews. And so when we talk of the line of Cain, and when we talk of the line of Seth, we're not assuming that absolutely every member of the line of Cain was an unbeliever, and absolutely every member of the line of Seth was a believer. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, both lines are going to come together in a common ungodliness, and all but Noah and his immediate family will be destroyed in the flood. But now, when you hear me talk about the line of Cain and the line of Seth in the remainder of this message, you understand that I am speaking spiritually. I am saying that the people of God are not determined biologically. They are determined sovereignly. Now, the sovereignty of God does not negate the necessity of faith. What you'll see as you look at this text is in time, Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. Now, the same word for Cain's offering and Abel's offering is used in the Hebrew text. So we don't get any light there. But what we do see in the text is that Cain's offering is rejected. Cain and his offering is rejected. And Abel and his offering are accepted by the Lord. So if there's great fanfare at the birth of Cain, and not much for poor Abel, here, when it comes to the offering, there's great fanfare with the offering of Abel. So you can see then in the text, and again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So now, on first look at this text, we see that a little more fanfare for Abel's offering. So is that some indication of the interpretation of the text? I have to tell you, we would be absolutely lost in sorting this text out were it not for the New Testament. Thank God for the New Testament's commentary on the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews took this up and clarified it for us. For in Hebrews 11:4, he said, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." Now, why was he commended as righteous, and how was his offering more acceptable? The writer of Hebrews says it was by faith. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Why did God accept his gifts? Because of faith. And through his faith, the writer goes on to say, though he died, he still speaks. God does not count things the way men do. Eve made much of the birth of Cain. He is the son of promise. God made much of Abel and his offering. The difference between Cain and Abel is faith. Abel's offering was made in faith. If Cain had had faith, Cain and the offering he brought would have been accepted. Now, the tendency that we have is to try to find some deficiency in the offering of Cain. Somehow to say, well, you know, he didn't bring first fruits. Well, the text doesn't say. The text is silent at that point. He just brought fruits. And when you study the Old Testament, you find that the grain offering, the fruit offering, is a legitimate offering. So you can't say that this offering is tainted. You want to say it, but you can't say it because the text is silent on that issue. But we need look no further than his faith. The best offering without faith is tainted. Faith will always impact your offering. Now, sometimes we can get in a little trouble here, because Eve in verse 1, I think, is speaking out of faith. She's holding to the promise of God, but she is wrong. Here's something to learn about faith. Faith does not call reality into existence. Rather, it lays hold of the reality of God's blessing. So I want to commend Eve. She's looking for the blessing of God, and she prophesies. But we're going to weigh the prophets. We're going to listen to what they say. Now, she's going to get it right with Seth. That faith is going to blossom again. But right here, I want you to understand that when we speak in faith, we are laying hold of the reality that the sovereign God has already determined to give us. So from outward appearances, both Cain and Abel are worshiping God. But there's a difference. And the difference is faith. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. Cain believed in God. In fact, he has an extensive conversation with God. He has a conversation with God like we have never had with God. But just believing, the writer of Hebrews says, that He exists is not enough. There's something more. You must believe that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Cain, like his parents before him, in the event of the fall, reasoned that God was withholding something good from him. The sovereignty of God does not negate the necessity of faith. And it does not negate the responsibility of man. God warns Cain in this text, in verses 6 and 7, of his responsibility to repent of his sins. Now notice what God says to him. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Is this a sincere offer of the gospel? Absolutely. God is saying to Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. Now, what does it mean for him to do well? Well, to do well, we're going to have to interpret in light of what Abel did. Abel had faith when he brought his offering. Now, this comes together here, and God warns Cain. Now, listen, In verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now watch this. In the fall, there was a snake, who's the devil, who tempted Eve, deceived her to sin. Here, there's no snake. There's Cain and Abel bringing an offering to God. What we have is sin presented as an indwelling reality that desires to rule us and our passions. The guilt of Adam's sin has been imputed to us. We have inherited a sin nature, and sin is unavoidable. You must be aware of that and do everything in your power to kill sin, to hold it in check, to keep it from mastering you. But understand, you do not have to be mastered by sin. You may sin, you will sin, but you don't have to be mastered by sin. God tells Cain, don't be mastered by your sin. Sin lies to us. Sin is a liar. Satan is a liar. It tells us we are powerless to resist. It justifies non-resistance. It argues convincingly of its own goodness and of its own advantages and of its own desirability and of its own delightfulness. But sin is a cloak and dagger. After it convinces you to act on its urges, it removes the cloak and stabs its dagger into your soul and shows you the ugly reality of its nature and gives you a putrid feast of consequences. I've noticed some people seemingly mourn over their sin, but never leave it. I've come to realize over the years that people don't leave their sin because they don't want to leave their sin. They like their sin. And all of the mourning and all of the sadness is because they're angry at God that sin has unpleasant consequences. They're angry because they can't live their lives how they want without reaping a harvest of consequences. That is the way of Cain. He's angry because he can't approach God how he pleases, in any way that he pleases, and he's angry that God told him about the reality of his own heart. Well, how do we fight sin? How do we fight that demon crouching at the door? We're told in this text, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That is, will you not be lifted up? Cain's face had fallen because of God confronting him of his sin. Will you not be lifted up? If you do well, will you not be lifted up? We don't fight sin. We don't fight lust by trying not to lust or trying not to click on some link on the internet. We don't fight anger by trying not to be angry, and on and on and on it goes. We fight sin by running to Christ in faith and repentance. Christ alone, through the glory of the gospel, breaks the power of sin. You don't have to be mastered by sin because Christ bore it on the cross. Isn't that good news? Amen. Christ alone has broken the power of sin. The more you exalt Him in your life, the less appeal sin has. But when you exalt sin, and you don't, by virtue of exalting sin, you don't exalt Christ, the less appeal Christ has. And so here we have exalted in our lives sinful things, and we think, I'm powerless before these things. Christ breaks the power of sin. God does not count things the way men do. God is sovereign. Number two, God is personally involved in the world He created, even with the unregenerate. How in the world can we be sure of the blessing of God in this world? God is personally involved in the world that he created, even with the unregenerate. The most striking feature of Genesis to me is the personal involvement of God in the world of men. This is a conversation we just read in these verses that God is having with Cain. Now the conversation is going to continue as we look at verses 8 through 16. So God not only exists, but He is personally involved in the affairs of His creatures. And as such, He holds men to account for their sin. Now, humanly speaking, God's personal involvement in our lives is both good news and bad news for the unregenerate. I think sometimes life goes crazy and people think that God's not involved in this. But I want to tell you, the greatest grace in your life may be when God wrecks it for you. Now, it's good news that God's personally involved because He blesses the labors of the unregenerate. He causes them to be productive. He fills their hearts with gladness. But it's bad news because He holds them accountable for their sin. So because God is personal, then judgment and wrath are not some impersonal force or some natural consequence. Someone may say, you're just reaping the fruit of your ways. Well, in a sense, that's true, but we're going to have to put God right in the middle of that. God is giving you the fruit of your ways. God is personally involved in our lives, even in the lives of the unregenerate. Now, the parallels between Genesis 3 and 4 are instructive. Because after the fall, God questions Adam and Eve, and after Cain's murder of his brother, in verse 8 of our text, God is going to question Cain. Now, in chapter 3, God said to Adam, "Where are you?" And now, when we come to this text, God is going to ask Cain, in verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And of course, Cain's going to deny responsibility and say, "I don't know him, I'm my brother's keeper." Then, like God said to Eve, "What is this you have done?" After Adam blamed her for his sin. Then God says to Cain, in verse 10, "What have you done?" So you see, there's an unmistakable parallel between these events, the event of the fall and the sin of Cain. What the writer is communicating is that the sin of Adam and Eve has infected their offspring. What began as so seemingly small of a matter, a piece of fruit off of a tree, has resulted in one brother viciously murdering his own brother. For the Scripture says in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. This is premeditation. What did he say to him? You notice we're not told. He just spoke to him. Writer says, fill in the blank. What do you think he said to him? "And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him." You know what's interesting to me, the way this is arranged in verses 1 through 17 of this text, is Cain's name is mentioned 14 times. You see, the biblical writers had this thing for the number 7, right? Cain's name is mentioned 14 times. Abel's name is mentioned 7. Brother is mentioned 7, and Lord is mentioned 7 times. So the writer is bringing this together, the repetition together, because he wants us to feel the shock of this narrative. What you do to your brother, you do in the presence of God, and He will call you to account. The answer of Cain is shockingly defiant. "I do not know," he says in verse 9. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer to that question is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Now, in this second section of Genesis that began in chapter 2, verse 4, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 4, verse 26, that's one section of text. The word "keep" gets a lot of use. Adam was to keep or guard the garden. He didn't do it. God put the cherubim there to keep the way to the tree of life. And now Abel is saying, "I'm not a keeper. I am not the guard of my brother." How true it is. You're his murderer. But the question is, why did Cain murder his brother? Isn't that the pressing question? Or at least it was for me. So now it's in the sermon. Cain, the text that John read, was of the evil one, so says 1 John, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. Learn the irrationality of evil. Cain killed his brother for one reason. His brother was righteous. So he hated him. This is the first conflict between the two seeds that's prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that we read earlier. The whole point of the evil one is to destroy the promised seed. This attack on the line of promise is relentless. You see it all through the Old Testament. Ultimately, you see it come to a culmination when the evil one murdered the Son of God, of all things, the Son of God on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, hallelujah, and offers forgiveness of sin to all the sons of Cain who will repent and believe. My, the goodness of God. Do you see the irrationality of evil? How in the world does the evil one think that he can stamp out the blessing of God on his people? Kill the Son of God. God raises him from the dead. And not only that, he put our sin on him when he died. And in the glorious resurrection of the Son of God declares that all the peoples of the earth who repent and believe will receive life. So the more evil, the more attacks, the more murders, the more destruction, the greater and stronger and more far-reaching the people of God become. Illustration after illustration could be multiplied about this. Lee just read me one the other day in the office talking about China when all the missionaries were expelled in the 70s. Thought the church would be lost. Now, no one knows how many believers are there? 100 million? 150 million? 200 million? God is faithful to His promise. The irrationality of evil. Can you stamp out the blessing of God? No, you cannot. It's impossible. Because God is not only sovereign, He's personal, and He's there to uphold His blessing. Now, an odd thing in this text is how God goes on to deal with Cain. Because God mitigates The immediate consequences of sin, the sin of the unregenerate and of the regenerate. But we're talking about the unregenerate in this text. Cain is cursed. He's the first human to be cursed. He's driven from the presence of the Lord. Verse 16 tells us that he settles in the land of Nod, which just means wandering. And so outside of the saving presence of God, it doesn't matter where you are, it is the land of wandering. So he's outside of the saving presence, not outside of the presence. Because God is there. God is there superintending His judgment and His wrath on Cain and on his evil seed. But he's outside of the saving presence of God. And what does Cain do? He complains about the consequences of his sin. And so he tells us in verse 13, says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Truer words have never been spoken. If you're in rebellion against God today, your punishment is greater than you can bear. You can't bear it. So Cain's main concern is that the blood avenger will kill him. Because he said it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. They had this blood avenging thing going on in this culture. So God put a mark on Cain. Timothy O'Day says, "What is the mark?" I don't know, Timothy. Didn't say. The text doesn't say. But he put a mark on him, and the mark is sufficient enough to let anyone know who would avenge the death of Abel. Don't mess with Cain. Because if you mess with Cain, even though he's under the judgment of God, God will deal with you. So can God be charged with injustice? I mean, he told Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat the fruit of the tree, you will die." They didn't immediately die. To uphold justice for murder according to the law of God, Cain should have been summarily executed. God would have been right to snuff him out. So some people, when we look at God's reluctance to judge, some people despair of any justice. Why doesn't God plead my cause? This is the blood of Abel. The writer of Hebrews talked about crying from the ground for the vengeance of God. God would judge because of his murder. So some despair that life is just unjust and I'm going to be the victim of injustice or injustice my entire life, and so it makes me angry and I live in a seething anger at God and people, and I don't trust anybody because I'm just angry because I've been dealt with unjustly. Other people scoff. The evildoers, the one who are perpetrating all the injustice, they say, "See there, God's not going to do anything. God is soft on sin, if he even exists. Let me tell you that justice delayed is a great mercy from the hand of God. And don't you know, as Paul wrote in Romans 2, that if today you're in unbelief and you're the perpetrator of the injustice and you're hating and hurting and not believing, don't you know that the fact that God lets you live is the mercy of God? It is the goodness of God toward you to call you to repentance. I mean, if your heart is filled with bitterness and hatred, aren't you just about to get tired of it? Can't you see that it's killing you? That's what God intends for you to see. Because He wants to know, He wants you to know the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience that is meant to lead you to repentance. But if you harden your heart and you go on in unbelief, don't you understand that you are storing up wrath against the day of wrath? How can God be just? Well, see, if Abel's blood's calling for vengeance, there's another blood that was shed that speaks something better. It is the blood of Christ. Because on the cross, all of our sin was poured on Him. Sin will not go unpunished. No one gets away with sin. No one gets away with injustice. Cain didn't get away with his sin. But understand, either Christ bore your sin or you will bear your sin. And like Cain said, my punishment is more than I can bear. So if I've been sinned against, Christ bore that injustice. The sinless Son of God died bearing that sin in His body on the cross so that I'm free to love. I don't have to be angry anymore. I can love. And if I've sinned against others, if I've done horrible, terrible things and committed injustice to other people, Jesus bore that sin on His body. On the cross, and He rose again the third day, so I don't have to be condemned. Cain didn't repent, and his sin destroyed him. And it destroys everyone in his spiritual line. You understand that God is personally involved in the world He created, even in the lives of the unregenerate. Number three, if God is personal and sovereign, God's purpose to bless His people cannot fail. God's purpose to bless His people cannot fail. As the people of God, we are called to live in an increasingly secular, pluralistic, advanced, and sinful society of men. So when we get to this text, we're going to see that the genealogy resumes. It started in verse 1, the genealogy of Adam through Cain. And so verse 17 says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And we're going to go all the way down to Lamech, which is seven generations. There's that seven again, right? So while we see the remarkable advancement of Cain and his line, we also have an example of the outcome of sin. So we're shown subtly the spread of sin. Cain, this text says, built a city, named it after his son. He wanted to make a name for himself. So build a city, name it after my son. This is a prototype of a city we're going to see in Genesis 11 that was built so that they could make a name for themselves. We go through a couple generations here. Nothing happened but interesting names, Mahujael and Methushael. Then we get to Lamech. Lamech is the innovator. His first innovation is to marriage. He took two wives. Now I want you to notice where Moses introduces this idea of polygamy in Genesis. He introduces it in the lineage of sin. In the lineage of the snake. It is an attack on God's purpose to show His grace in marriage. You understand? Because marriage has the high honor of demonstrating God's love for His people. And so what we're going to see is the spiral downward here in this text. All the while there's going to be blessing. So Lamech's sons and daughters were innovators as well. City life got started with Cain. Well, if you live in a city, you need some conveniences. There's no reason to live in a city without conveniences. And so Jabal advanced the art of animal husbandry. There's an entertainer in every family, and so Jubal provided the entertainment because he developed music on the lyre and the pipe. Then Tubal came. The word is hammerer or sharpener of bronze and iron. Naamah was, her name means pleasant, delightful. I think she's a prototype of the beautiful daughters of men we'll see in Genesis 6:2. Now it appears that Lamech was also a singer. If you have a son beating out a tune, someone needs to sing. And so he's singing a song to his two wives, Ada and Zillah. This song is traditionally called the Song of the Sword. So the writer puts this song here. He stops in the genealogy with Lamech right here at number 7 to show us the completeness of the downward spiral of sin in the spiritual lineage of Cain. So he wants to communicate truth to us. And the truth is that technology and the arts are not sinful in and of themselves. In fact, we benefit greatly from technology and the arts. But we also understand that technology and the arts in the hands of wicked men are the source of great evil and exploitation and death in the world. So Lamech, in his song, boasts to his wives of committing murder. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And as he sings a song, in my mind, I picture him with a sharpened piece of iron that Tubal Cain made with blood dripping off the blade of it. He feels invincible because he ties it to Cain's murder. And he says, if Cain got away with murder, then Lamech's 77-fold. I'll notch it up from Cain. I'm invincible. I don't need God. I can take care of myself. And so Cain's family becomes a microcosm of depravity in human society. Well, now we're to the point. What about the blessing? Is there any hope for the promise of blessing? Abel's dead. Cain and his family are boasting. I mean, it's amazing. You read the text, it almost seems like God is the best player on the other team. He multiplies their family lines. He blesses them with all kinds of advancement and success, which get used to attack godly people, by the way. Abel is dead and Cain is prospering. Have you ever felt that way? Well, a second line emerges from Adam. When you think the blessing is gone, what do you read? In verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. The purpose of God to bless His people cannot fail. So how is the line of Seth characterized? Well, he has a son named Enosh. And at that time, the text says, People began to call upon the name of the Lord. So if Cain and his line are credited with creative ways to sin, Seth and his line are credited with progress in worship. And so this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord becomes a characteristic of the patriarchs as you read on through Genesis. Everywhere they went, they built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. They were in an increasingly pagan, technological world, and they engaged it with calling on the name of the Lord. Now we think, call, what does that word mean? It has a wide range of meaning in the text. It can mean call out, Lord, like that. Or it can mean to preach, to proclaim, to publish. When you're in a pagan land, when you have King Abimelech breathing down your neck and you build an altar on his land and you call on the name of the Lord, you are evangelizing big time. Like them, our calling is to be characterized by vital faith in Christ in a secular, pluralistic, advanced society. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but we stick out like sore thumbs. But we're called to engage the culture with the truth. We're not to be intimidated by the world or paralyzed by its ideologies and just think, oh, there's just no way to communicate the gospel to this people. Well, if it depended on us, that would be a problem. But it doesn't depend on us. We can communicate the gospel to any people. We don't need to be fearful because of opposition. The saga of the two lines is being played out in history, and we are a part of that saga in our day. We're part of an ancient conflict, and we fight for the souls of men. The people of God are hated in the world just because they're the people of God. Evil doesn't need a better reason to hate the people of God. The godly line is threatened and again and again and again throughout history. But ultimately, this line of Seth led to Christ, because Luke said in his gospel, giving the genealogy of Jesus, starting with Jesus and working his way down, said the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of God comes from this line. He was crucified on a Roman cross, but God raised him from the dead and appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he raised from the dead. After that, issuing from Christ is a church, the repository of blessing for the nations. Again and again, she's been in jeopardy from the seed of the snake. Through the dark ages, it looked as if she was gone, but the light of the Reformation came and the gospel was proclaimed among the nations with renewed vigor. Then theologically decimated by the rise of liberalism and the spread of revivalism, the very existence of the church was threatened theologically. Yet she is alive and well and spreading like wildfire across the world. Excess abounds and heresies abound, but God has His hand on a generation of young men who are grounded in the Word of God and who are going to engage the great cities of this world with the gospel and plant churches, and millions are going to come to faith. And there's nothing that the devil can do about it. God's blessing will stand. And does His blessing stand on you this morning? Or have you turned your heart and hardened your heart to the glory of the gospel of Christ? And you think, I can make it. I know how to navigate this. I'm going to be all right. No, you're not. Don't you feel yourself weakening? You keep blaming others for your problems, but I want to tell you, there is a hand of sovereign, personal God upon your life, and He is pushing you. He's pushing you, and it hurts, and it's painful. And while He's pushing, He's saying, look to Me and live. We're going to come to the Lord's table because this is a victory that has been won. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. We stand victorious. We saw it this morning. Nisi confessed her faith in Christ alone through baptism. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, Nisi's sitting back there. She's going to take the Lord's table with her brothers and sisters. So if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, if you've been baptized, we invite you to come to the table with us. And we're going to have just a moment as the band comes to reflect on the things that we've talked about this morning and to anticipate this meal that we'll have together. So would you bow with me as the band comes this morning?